from where Matthew quotes. This quotation in Matthew 2 is the first verse we read in Jeremiah, verse 15. Continue in Matthew 2, reading these events that follow the birth of the Lord Jesus. And tonight, considering the massacre of the innocents, so-called, Herod's furious wrath upon the babes of Bethlehem. Jeremiah 31, verses 15 through 22, the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I've heard Ephraim grieving, you've disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. And then to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we have seen the wise men or magi come and being sent down to Bethlehem worship the Christ child. And then we saw the flight to Egypt as Joseph was commanded to take the child and his mother and run to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. And now we read verses 16 through 18, Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. When I was growing up and a young man, my parents often let me do projects, paint a room or assemble some piece of furniture or build something we needed. And on occasion, my father would come visit me in the midst of the project and ask the question, what's your plan? What's your plan? If he wanted to help out, he would ask, you know, how are things going to progress here? What do you envision happening? Or if he realized I was overlooking something or had quite a mess on my hands, he would ask that question, what's your plan? If I had a plan and knew where it was going, I could explain it to him. And he might point out something I had not thought of yet. If I had no plan, I would immediately become embarrassed at the mess I was in, realizing I had painted myself into a corner or had not cleaned up the mess from the previous project and now things were getting messed up and confused. If I just told you tonight the things that happened in Matthew 2, if I just related them to you, saying that wise men came to find the Christ child and nobody even knew where he was, or at least they didn't know he had even been born. If I told you that Joseph and Mary and Jesus were running off to Egypt, the place out of which God had already brought his people. Or if I told you tonight that at the birth of the Messiah, babies were being slaughtered. You might think there's no plan. Does God have any plan? Does he have any purpose at all? What a disaster. Jerusalem's unprepared for the birth. Joseph's running back to Egypt of all places. And Christmas is about babies getting slaughtered. But you don't ask what's the plan tonight, because I haven't just told you the events of Matthew 2. We've been reading it. And Matthew has gone out of his way to say to us at every turn, to whisper in our ears, look, it's just how God planned it. It's just what God said would happen. Great things are happening. And the way Matthew does that is by quoting from the Old Testament. When the wise men came looking for the Christ child at Jerusalem, the scholars in Jerusalem could point to Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, from you shall come a ruler. And when Joseph took the child and his mother and fled to Egypt, then Matthew could quote from Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. And now tonight, when the babies of Bethlehem have been killed, Matthew sends us to Jeremiah, a voice heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. Matthew's saying to us, everything's on course. Don't be alarmed. Don't be dismayed. Everything is right on course. Great things are happening. The Savior has come. Tonight we ask that question, how are great things happening in the slaughter of these babies? How is prophecy being fulfilled? Notice tonight, first of all, the sorrows that are fulfilled. And then, secondly, the hope, the comfort that comes to fulfillment. The sorrows and the comfort. Well, the wise men do not return to Herod as he told them to do. They don't go back to him to tell him where he can come and worship the child. They've been warned by the Lord, and so they depart home a different way. When Herod realizes he's been deceived by the wise men, he is furious. Sends off his soldiers to go into Bethlehem and find every child 2 years and under. So really, every child under 3 years old. And to kill him. And to kill him. Herod was a cruel man. Mentioned before, he is so paranoid that he killed his own sons and his wife when he suspected them of scheming against him. It's reported that the emperor said it's better to be Herod's swine than to be his son's. This is the man who, when he realized he was dying on his deathbed, he ordered the murder of some leading citizens of the city so that at least somebody would be weeping at his death and funeral. He's a brutal, ugly man. And you can imagine how it went in Bethlehem. Soldiers pulling these infants and toddlers out of their mother's arms. What destruction, seeing them killed before their face. Who knows what mothers or fathers were also killed trying to defend their little ones. And then soldiers riding off, leaving this bloodbath behind. It's an ugly thing. But in the midst of this, Matthew is reminded of a prophecy from Jeremiah about Rachel. Who is Rachel? Rachel was the woman who with her parting breath said, Benoni. So she named her son. She died in childbirth. We know that because of our sin, God has laid curses upon this world. Curse upon our labors, so tomorrow we fight more thorns and thistles. And a curse upon childbearing, so the having of children is covered with a lot of pain and distress. Throughout the history of the world, the Lord has sovereignly distributed pain in childbearing so that all suffer and some suffer more. Some have borne the grief in greater forms than others. Some have suffered the sorrows of infertility. Many have known the grief of miscarriages or early infant loss. And many know the grief of a wayward child, of a hard relationship. Some know all of these. Rachel had endured her share of sorrows. Earlier in her life, she suffered the pain of a barren womb. Remember, Jacob had married her sister Leah, and God, because he felt sorry for her, who was unloved, he gave her a bundle of kids. Rachel's womb was barren. Genesis 30, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." We can applaud her maternal instincts. She wants to bear children, but we can also see the weakness of her impatience. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And so Rachel gave him her concubine. Now eventually the Lord remembers Rachel and he hears her prayers and he opens her womb and she gives birth to Joseph. Years later, Rachel will have another son. It was as they were journeying from Bethel down to Bethlehem that she goes into labor. Maybe she was hoping to make it to Bethlehem and deliver the same place where Mary would deliver a son. But before they can get there, she goes into hard labor. Maybe they throw up a tent. It's time to have a child. But the labor becomes very difficult, very painful. And she suffers greatly. And as one life is being born into the world, her life is fading away. And in the midst of her dying moments, the midwife tries to encourage her and lift up her spirits. And she assures her that the child has been born alive. "Do not fear, for you have another son." And that was good news, of course, to Rachel, who longed to bear children, who had such powerful maternal desires. And we read in Genesis that as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. Son of my sorrow. Son of my grief. But there's probably kind of a gladness in that cry. She's saying, "My child." Delighted to hear that he lives. My son, my child. But bound up in that name is also the pain and the transience of our weak, seemingly futile days upon the earth, sorrows that come upon us. Son of my grief, son of my sorrow, son of my woes. Jacob didn't let it stand. Wouldn't be the last word. He named the child Benjamin, son of the right hand. Sorrow won't have the last word, Jacob seems to be saying. There would be a day of victory. Son of the right hand, he would arise. But when would that be? Centuries later, you come to the days of Jeremiah, and life still seems filled with trouble. So much so that Jeremiah remembered Rachel. And in Jeremiah 31, Rachel is pictured by Jeremiah as the mother of the kingdoms of Israel. She personifies, she symbolizes Israel weeping over her children at Ramah. Ramah is, well, it's near Bethlehem. It's actually a border city between the two kingdoms. Israel's been divided. We have the north, Israel, or Ephraim, Joseph's son. And we have the south, Judah and Benjamin. And Ramah, you read it later in Jeremiah chapter 40, turns into deportation center. So the Babylonians, when they pull the Jews out of Jerusalem that they're destroying, they ship them 5 miles over to Ramah. And there they chain them together for the journey into captivity. The ones that hadn't been cut down by the sword are starved to death in the city under siege. And Jeremiah pictures as if Rachel's the lone survivor there watching them be marched off into captivity, thinking of the children who've died in the siege, and she's weeping, my children are all gone. Rachel's good for the part because her son Joseph is of the northern tribes. His son, Joseph's son, is Ephraim. And her other son, Benjamin, is of the southern tribes. Judah and Benjamin made up the south. And Rachel's well for the part also because she suffered greatly in the having of children. In fact, died in childbirth. One who's longed so intensely for children now is pictured by Jeremiah as watching her children being taken from her and banished from the promised land and cut off from being God's people. And all of this at the hands of these enemies, these cruel, cruel enemies who have no mercy. Jeremiah pointed us back to Rachel, but now Matthew brings up Rachel again, quoting Jeremiah as if it's all happening again, just another instance in the life of God's people upon the earth being persecuted, falling into the sorrows of sin and of enemies. But Matthew has a purpose, doesn't he? Because Matthew keeps saying, as he quotes the Old Testament, not just that it's happening again, but he says, then was fulfilled. This is not about one more instance of God's people being trampled underfoot, one more instance of pain and childbearing, but now it's being fulfilled, Matthew says. And in doing that, you see, he's putting the slaughter of Bethlehem's babies in a wider context in the history of salvation. You see, remember in Genesis 3 what happened. Adam and Eve sinned, and God came with curses. But in the midst of curses, there was tremendous hope and blessing. Man would face thorns and thistles, but man would, by the sweat of his forehead, have bread he would eat. And the woman would have pain in childbearing, but she would bear children. And in fact, her children would by God's command, be at war with the serpent's children. There'd be a perpetual warfare, and the woman would at last bring forth a son who would crush the head of the serpent. That was good news. And so the battle's been going on. And even in Jeremiah, when God's people under discipline are being carried off captive, it's still the work of their enemies and the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. It's still the battle going on. And here is coming to fulfillment. We've got the children of Jacob here, the children of Bethlehem being killed by Herod, who, you recall, is an Edomite. He is a son of Esau. This is Jacob, whom God loved, being butchered by Esau, whom God hated. This is the conflict. This is the spiritual struggle down through the ages. But Matthew says, now it's being fulfilled. It's not just one more scene from the same battle, but now it's being fulfilled. And by that, he means that it's reaching now its fullness. He means that we have come into this last phase, this critical moment, this final era of what God had purposed. Because now, of course, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, has come to crush the serpent's head. And now you see, in what's going on here, it's being revealed that all of this anger against God's people throughout the ages, all of this hatred and offense against God's people was actually directed against God and against His Christ. Look with me at Revelation chapter 12 a moment. If you haven't looked at that lately, what a window into the events of world history. Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's the church, this woman. Verse 2, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. Down in verse 9, we learn that the great red dragon is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So we've gone from Genesis, Satan as a serpent, to Revelation. Now he's a great red dragon. A great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon... stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Verse 4. That's what's happening at Bethlehem. Satan is taking one desperate swing at the Christ child there. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to His throne. God delivered him. What Matthew's doing, you see, by pointing us to Jeremiah, is telling us the significance of the massacre of Bethlehem. It is indeed that great event of end times. It is that last phase of the great struggle between the serpent and the children of the woman. Here was the climax of this long story of history and all the warfare directed against God's people throughout the ages. Herod's butchery here is not an isolated event, but it stands in this long line and has now come to this glorious climactic moment. And yet at this moment, what happens? God delivers the Christ for our salvation. And yet, for all the mothers of Bethlehem there, it meant great, great sorrow, didn't it? Great, great grief. Their very association with the Christ child means that they suffer at the hands of the serpent, the dragon, whose instrument is Herod. This is the story of the world, isn't it? We're living in these days in which Satan still does his best to destroy the people of God and therefore to try to rob Christ of his children. And the story of the Herods continues. I was reading a Christmas book by Sinclair Ferguson. He points out that Herod the Great died shortly after this, but his dynasty continued. Mary and Joseph come back, and they hear that Herod's son, Archelaus, was reigning over Judea, so they're afraid to go there. Years later, the brother of Archelaus, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, had John the Baptist beheaded. It was that Herod who connived in Jesus' crucifixion. In due season, Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa I, had the apostle James executed. And the last time we meet the dynasty of Herod, Herod Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II is mocking the Apostle Paul with those sneering words, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Ferguson writes, "What a dynasty set against the infant child of Bethlehem, the Herod dynasty." Well, it hasn't ended, has it? It's still present today. World Magazine and World Radio reported this week about two instances of persecution. A Virginia teacher was fired Thursday since he refused to use male pronouns to refer to a female student who identifies as a male. Teacher said, "I won't use any pronouns. I'll just use the student's name." "Not good enough," school board says. Fired. Have to use male pronouns to refer to a female student. Have to bow. In China, a crackdown on early rain covenant church. The radio reporter said, so everything started on Sunday night around 6 p.m. last Sunday night. One of the full-time staff at early rain was whisked away in a cop car. And at that time, in another part of town, another full-time staff had his electricity cut to his apartment. And then immediately he heard a knock on his door, and there were police officers there, and they came in and started searching his house. And when some of the other church people had heard about this, three of the men came to see what was going on, and about a dozen police officers also arrested them. People start calling each other. Discover the pastor's been arrested, his wife's disappeared. All the elders but one are gone. 100 church leaders and members have been taken away. Seminary students, parents who are sending their kids to the Christian school, all carried off. Crackdown has come. This is the world we live in. Herod is everywhere, isn't he? Satan is still engaged in the battle. In fact, if you read on in Revelation 12, that's what happens, right? The child is whisked away to heaven, but Herod goes... Satan goes to make war against the woman. And when he doesn't get the woman, then he goes to make war against her offspring. And so here we are, the offspring of the woman. And Satan is after us. But you know what? It's not just a little bit more suffering in the long line of Satan's aggression. Matthew tells us everything is different now. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. We have entered that last phase of the great struggle. We have come to the last era with its last woe, the great tribulation. We have come, haven't we, to the end of the ages. This is an exciting time. After all that Old Testament suffering, the seed of the woman has come. And that means then secondly tonight, there's great comfort. There's great comfort for us in this world of sin and sorrows and sickness and disease and persecution and death. There's comfort. Look at that secondly. Something you need to know about Bible writers, when they refer to something earlier written in the Scriptures, as Matthew does here, he quotes a verse right from Jeremiah. The Bible writers in doing that are always aware of the context and are appealing to more than just what they quote, but they're appealing to the entire context of where what they quote is found. And so if you go back to Jeremiah 31, following that verse 15 about Rachel's weeping, you read at Jeremiah 31, 16, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord." Verse 17, "There's hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." The Lord gives great, great comfort, doesn't he? It's not just going to be the end of the exile that would comfort Rachel, but she wants her children back. She wants that restoration. And how can that take place? I mean, technically, God's people, though they're being cut off by their enemies, they're being cut off at God's command because they failed God. They're rebellious against God. They deserve the captivity in the days that Jeremiah speaks of. But the answer of the comfort that Jeremiah spoke of was found here in Matthew chapter 2, that the Christ had come, and as we saw last time, Jesus was willing to go into Egypt. He was willing to go into exile himself. He was willing to take upon himself the sins of his people. What Matthew's telling us throughout chapter 2 is that Jesus is the true Israel, the true representative of Israel. And he comes to complete what Israel failed to do. He comes to redo their lives. He comes to bring to fulfillment what they had failed in. He will prove the faithful son, and he will bear the sufferings of his people. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we didn't read it, but you know where it goes on in verse 31 to say that, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That's the great prophecy of Christ's coming, the new covenant. Not like the one that I made with them that they broke and ruined, but a covenant which I'll write my law upon their hearts and forgive their sins. That's the good news for Rachel and her children. Jesus Christ goes to the cross to face the greatest exile of all and the greatest assault of Satan. I mean, Satan will have all of his minions doing war against the Lord Jesus, nailing him to a cross, heaping on him scorn and shame, falsely condemning him. And yet Jesus will say, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me." Mine is not a tragedy. Mine's not the sorrow of some undesirable circumstance that I accidentally fell into. I'm the Savior, come to deliver. The cross of Jesus, Rachel would weep, huh? Think of the ladies gathered at the cross. You think of the sorrows between Good Friday and Easter morning. Looks to them like, "My children are no more. My son, our hope, the one we thought would deliver, is no more." And on Easter morning, weep no more. Weep no more. Christ is risen. He's gathering a church and he's restoring Rachel's children. He's gathering a people for the glory of his name. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has taken away the cause of death, our sin. He's taken away the power of death. He's conquered Satan. He's crushed his head. has taken away the judgment that we deserved. And so there is a hope. Rachel will see all of her children. The church will be restored. We will enjoy glory with the Lord forever. But the difficulty now is that we don't yet see that day, do we? And so we stand on this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And yet, we stand waiting, don't we, for the return of Jesus. When he will raise our loved ones from the dead. When he'll put away our sinful natures. When he'll lift us up in glory. When he'll trample down our enemies and crush Satan beneath our feet. And so we live in days of crisis and great temptation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Can you imagine how difficult it was for the mothers, the fathers who lost children in Bethlehem to hear anybody speak of the name Jesus again? I mean, what was it like to live in Bethlehem? Had the shepherds come into town that night? Well, the Christ is born. Really, angels appear to us. The whole town abuzz with this news. Really, this is the Messiah. And then the wise men come. Who knows what that looked like? Was it just a few guys sneaking around? Or did they come with the great train of camels or donkeys and protective soldiers and so forth? A great band coming into town with high honors. And then, presumably, sometime later, and now we're apparently at 2 years or so since Jesus was born, comes out of nowhere this massacre. Parents weeping and weeping. They've lost their children. And then someone says, yeah, where's Mary and Joseph? House is empty. They're gone. They're gone? Baby? The Messiah? His parents are just gone and here we are? Our kids killed because of him? And that was a hard pill to swallow, wasn't it? The severe temptation to hate Mary's child. Severe temptation to say that the name of Jesus is banned from Bethlehem. Don't let everyone mention that name ever again. By their association with Jesus, they suffer. So that's the temptation we face tonight. To be like Rachel, weeping for children, refusing to be comforted. Refusing and refusing and saying to ourselves, they are no more, they are no more, they are no more. Give me children or I die. Sorrows are many, aren't they, in this world? It's a world of sorrows. It's a valley of tears. And it's difficult to find consolation in Christ alone. Instead, we find sometimes the closer we draw to Christ, the more faithful we try to be to him, the greater the losses, the deeper the pain. In fact, isn't that often the case that the more we seek the Lord, then the more Satan attacks us, the more people around us that hate the Lord attack us, or the more grievous the wounds seem that the Lord we loved and thought was so near, where is he gone? And so in the midst of the sufferings and the comfort that God holds out, then comes the calling to believe when you cannot see. And as Jeremiah spoke to the people of old, to take hold of the promise that God would give them repentance. They'd come back like Ephraim saying, I'm sorry. That God would give them the new covenant of forgiveness. That God would restore them, though they can't see how. It's a critical moment, you see, because we've come to the end of it all. There's not a comfort after this. We're not in the position of Old Testament Israel. We're not even in Jeremiah's day. We're not just waiting. There's something yet to come. We've come to the end of it, Matthew says. It's fulfilled. This is all there is. Christ, he's here. Well, it's not all there is in the sense, of course, that he has to come back and bring to fulfillment, but this is the last. There's not another Savior after him. Either your hope is in him or your hope is in no Savior at all. This is it. It's a critical juncture, and that's why the gospel comes with such an urgency in the New Testament, because it's emphasizing that we're at this point. You have to choose. Will I rest in Christ? Do I look for other comforts? Rachel running to Jacob, "You give me children." He says, "I'm not in the place of God." But you see, our false comforts in this world, they aren't that honest with us. "You give me comfort," and our comforts, they pretend to say, "Okay, I will." Satan says, "There's comfort here, there's comfort here, there's comfort here, and all these things, and all these people, and all these possessions, and all these pleasures, and all these ungodly thoughts." And the word is saying, no, it's only found in one place. Your comfort is found in just one. What do you say to the man who lost his job? His career's over, maybe? I don't know. What do you say to the Chinese brothers and sisters whose family members are sitting in prison? His church is all disrupted. We say you better go find comfort somewhere else. You better yield to what the government wants you to do. Or do you say, put your hope in Jesus Christ? What do you say to yourself tonight? There's not anyone sitting here tonight who doesn't have sorrow. There's not anyone sitting here tonight who doesn't know something about pain and childbearing. Whether or not having the children you desire or losing them in one way or another. Seeing that in the lives of those you love. There's no one here tonight that's immune to the attacks of Satan, to his instruments, who hate Christ and therefore hate you. But what do you do in the midst of the sorrow? Can you believe that the Christ has come? That it's fulfilled? That though we haven't seen the mop-up operation yet, our sorrows are over. At least in principle, Christ has conquered. Can you believe Revelation chapter 21? After all that assault of the evil one against the offspring of the woman, and then at last, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The good news tonight is that God is saying to his people, Rachel, weep no more. Dry your tears. Oh, the day is coming. I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. No, it doesn't mean no more tears now upon the earth. Blessed are those who mourn. We do need to weep over our sin, and to sorrow over our failures, and to grieve with those who grieve. We need to recognize the wickedness of rebellion against God and the ugliness of death. We need our hope firmly set upon the Christ, who's been lifted up safely to heaven, seated upon the throne. He didn't run off when the danger came, did he? He didn't run off to leave his people to suffer the sword of Herod. No, he was preserved by God for the sword, for the cross, for the curse, for the hell, so that he could take away the cause of all of our sorrows, our sin, our rebellion, God's wrath. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Amen. O Lord our God, we grow weary in this world. We thank you, Lord, for your word that gives light and life and hope. Oh God, we thank you for bringing us to the end of the ages. Open our eyes to the reality that we've come into this last and final phase of the great struggle. And so arm us with courage and with hope. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born the great tears, who cried out in anguish, suffering for our sins, and who stands to wipe away our tears. Comfort us, O Lord, we pray, that we may not give up hope, but instead, Lord, we'll know that Satan is broken. Help us to press on in the battle. Help us to endure. Help us to watch and to wait. Help us, O Lord, not to give way to temptation, to seek comfort elsewhere, but help us to cling to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.